are completely dependent on Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. And let me just give you some examples. It's been mentioned that the second caliph, in many cases, according to both Shia and Sunni sources, he said the following, that لَوْلَا عَلِي لَهَلَكَ عُمَرْ. If it wasn't for Imam Ali alayhi salam to help the second caliph Umar would have been perished. So now the question is that, based on the standards of the Wahhabis, the second caliph has committed polytheism too.
True.
Because he is referring to a human being and he says that without him, I would have been perished.
Hello.
It's been mentioned in many Sunni sources like Ta'wil Mukhtalif al-Hadith by Ibn Qutayba, page 152, A.G. in Al-Mawaqif, volume 3, page 627, and many other cases. They may answer that no, the second caliph didn't mean that. He meant that the help of Imam Ali alayhi salam
means a lot for him.
Yeah. So we say that the same is, how do you consider the intention of the second caliph, but you do not pay attention to the intention of Shia when
True.
We say that we do not mean that.
True. So hey, today we discuss about the content of this dua and the claim of Wahhabi scholars in the content of this dua about the tawassul and all. If we are seeing the attributes of Allah in Prophet Muhammad, may peace be upon him, or his Ahlul Bayt, alayhum as-salam, or in the people around, this does not contradict with the attributes of Allah. And in fact, it reminds me of that love, the true love, is when you acquire the qualities of the one you love, actually. Mm-hmm. And if you're loving Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, you become kind like He is kind. You become very much, you know, nice like He is nice. So if you're attributing the qualities of Allah, and if you have a prophet who are perfect and imams who are perfect human beings, if they have the qualities that Allah does have, does not contradict with the qualities of Allah. And it actually means that they are the intermediators, and we as Shias do not depend on these intermediators independently. Even they can help us only and only with the permission of Allah. We start the duas with Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. We end the duas with Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. Thank you so much, Dr. Karimi,
for being
with us. Thank you so much, dear listeners. You were listening to IRIB English Radio. Wassalamu alaikum wa rahmatullahi wa barakatuh.
Midstream.
Spread the map of the Arab world in front of you and observe the capitals of its so-called pivotal states. Tell me about the extent of the Zionist penetration in it and the unprecedented depth reached by the official relations between these countries and the Israeli occupation. Move from the map of the Arab world to the Islamic world and see where the relations and alliances have reached between countries that call themselves the centers of moderate Islam and the Zionist enemy. From the Atlantic Ocean in the west to the Persian Gulf in the east, then from the Mediterranean in the north to Turkey, then to Sudan in the south. Passing through Egypt, you will find Israel heavily present in a way that makes it actually at the helm of an Arab-Islamic Zionist axis hostile to the Islamic Republic of Iran, Hezbollah in Lebanon, and the Palestinian resistance. From Erdogan to Bin Salman, through Sisi, the soldiers of Sudan, and the majority of the rulers of the Arab states in the Persian Gulf. You will find everyone involved in the project of building an alliance with the Zionists, for whom the King of Jordan chose the name Arab NATO under the pretext of countering the ambitions of the Iranian project in the region. Others have dubbed the alliance MESA, the Middle East Strategic Alliance. Every passing day reveals that the new Middle East strain with American engines and Israeli leadership continues invading the Arab maps. Only a few points remain that have not yet joined the track, bearing in mind that this sacred train is under American patronage and guard, requiring all those who join it to contribute to financing it, keeping maintenance, renovating it, and replacing its main station once in a while. These are no longer hypothetical scenarios, nor conspiracy theories, but rather a reality that has crystallized since the Negev summit headed by Israel. And before that, the expansion of the umbrella of the American Central Region to include the Zionist occupation forces with the Arab armies in one military axis. And much earlier with the summit of the Arab League, which was held in Tehran in Saudi Arabia, with its main theme being the removal of Israel from the list of enemies and inserting Iran instead. The project seems to be approaching completion with the expected visit of U.S. President Joe Biden to the region next month, so that all the capitals of the Arab moderates and the other Islamic non-Arab states will be involved in this axis led by Israel. This adherence to the Zionist project, which is based on devouring all of Palestine, has continued in full swing for years. It takes forms of explicit hostility to the principle of resistance to the occupation and submits the countries that conform to American dictates militarily and economically to the Israeli will. Welcome to the Middle East Stream. I'm Marwa Osman. Within hours of the Jordanian monarch's announcement of his support for the establishment of a Middle Eastern NATO or Arab NATO, dozens of questions surfaced. Who are the member states expected to join it? Will Israel be one of them? Who is the target enemy of this alliance? Recently, Washington announced the intention of U.S. President Joe Biden to visit West Asia, and according to the statement issued by the White House, the visit is part of an American pressure to build a broader security/economic alliance that includes Arab countries and Israel. A few days ago, the Wall Street Journal published an extensive news story related to the meeting of U.S. military officials with their counterparts in Israel, Jordan, Egypt, and several Persian Arab Gulf states. According to the source, the meeting was held in the Egyptian city of Sharm el-Sheikh, and it dealt with exploring ways of coordinating against, wait for it, Iran's growing missile capabilities and its drones program. Now, to discuss this issue with us from London is Ms. Isra Al-Fas, political commentator and journalist. Thank you very much for being with us. Isra, now, MESA, M-E-S-A, the Middle East Strategic Alliance, an Arab NATO, as some is calling it, now led by none other than the Zionist entity by direct order of the United States of America. The organization is supposed to provide a joint response to conflicts, to terrorism, and above all, what at the same time countering what they call Iran's influence in the region. Although this step might not be a surprise, to be honest with you, with many in our region, however, is it applicable in West Asia?
I don't think that the idea of an Arab NATO is actually applicable in the region. We are speaking here about countries which the Jordanian king described as the one formation countries. However, a lot of issues are happening behind closed doors between these countries. We still have obvious Saudi-Jordanian differences. The Jordanians are still holding Saudi Arabia responsible for the attempted coup that was being prepared to overthrow the king. There is an escalation of economic competition between the United Arab Emirates and the Kingdom of Saudi Arabia. We see how both countries are going head-to-head competing to score foreign investments, each in their own economies. Those differences were even reflected in the battlefield inside Yemen, specifically in the southern Yemen. Look at the relations between Egypt and other Persian Gulf Arab states. differences and contentions are being openly discussed and reported about in the Egyptian media, specifically in the pro-regime Egyptian newspapers, including reactions to these differences that are being put out in the open on social media. For example, Turki Al-Hamad, who is a Saudi journalist well known to be close to the Emirati regime, he tweeted recently that Egypt is a burden to its allies. This is an example of the one formation countries which King Abdullah was referring to. Similarly, look at the internal Israeli political situation. We see that it's very fragile security-wise as well, evidently by the series of defeats that Israel has experienced in all its wars throughout the past decade. Therefore, there are no grounds for such an alliance to be formed. It might be formed as part of a show, but previous experiences suggest that such an alliance will eventually fail, which makes it inapplicable in our region.
Well, Mrs. Sra, do you think that the Islamic Republic and the Axis of Resistance will have some sort of response or reflection? How do you think that they will perceive this effort to create a MESA in West Asia that is namely and audaciously put out against them?
When we speak of a Middle Eastern NATO, what are we actually talking about? Are we speaking about Khaliji armies, specifically a Saudi army, or an Emirati army? Bahrain obviously is out of the picture. When we speak about Khaliji armies, we remember their failures inside Yemen for 8 years now. Hence, why would the resistance axis in general and the Islamic Republic of Iran in specific have any concerns or fears from these so-called armies? If we want to pinpoint the Israeli role, Israel has a previous experience with the resistance forces in West Asia. And the result was one defeat for Israel after the other. So I believe that this so-called alliance is no reason for the Islamic Republic of Iran. So I believe that this so-called alliance is no reason for the Islamic Republic of Iran to be worried about its security. Iran has already been there when it was facing Saddam Hussein in the eight-year war with direct U.S. orders and funding from Arab states of the Persian Gulf. That is according to testimonies made by Arab officials themselves. Israel, for instance, had a direct role in the war waged against Yemen, and this is what the U.S. media documented. What was the result of this adventure? A total failure. So any preparation for a direct confrontation is not a base of concern for Iran. We hear and see every day in the news the preparations which the Axis of Resistance is undertaking and the high level of coordination that is now being spoken about overtly in the media, specifically in the latest rounds of Israeli aggression against the Gaza Strip. So if it's about a possible confrontation, the Axis of Resistance is already very well prepared for any confrontation. As for the Israeli role, no one knows how Israel operates better than the Axis of Resistance. I don't think that the Axis of Resistance is concerned at the moment. It is for sure not as what the Saudi media is reporting about inverting balances of power in the region. This is only empty buzzwords by the pro-Israel media.
But maybe let's, for the sake of strategy, let us just suppose that there will be some sort of a scenario, or a scenario might be possible that can maybe bring about an armed conflict because of the launching of a MESA against the Axis of Resistance in the area of West Asia. In the event of this scenario, how would West Asia look like after the dust settles, maybe?
Let us be frank here. We are talking about a region where the United States of America is seeking to relieve tension, simply because the current U.S. administration is dealing with urgent priorities, which imposes some sort of calm in West Asia. How is that translated on the ground in the region? At the moment, there is a dialogue going on between Saudi Arabia and Iran after it had been interrupted in the last year. Also, there is an ongoing dialogue taking place between Jordan and Iran for the past year. We also are following the preparations for a dialogue to take place between Iran and Egypt. All these talks are under the patronage of the Iraqi Republic. Would these dialogues have taken place had there not been a U.S. green light to allow it? This means that the U.S. has a desire to keep calm in the region. We heard recently about how the U.S. pressured Israel not to allow the March of Flags to take place in Al-Quds, despite the fact that Israel did not listen. Meanwhile, the U.S. negotiations with Iran are still on track, and it's being reported that the talks will continue as we approach the Biden visit to West Asia. These talks are currently a necessity given the ongoing Russian-Ukrainian war. The repercussions of this war have been very hard on Europe and the U.S. The economic crisis in the United States is deepening. The Biden administration is seeking to achieve any economic victory that would help it out in the upcoming U.S. primary elections. All this hints that the U.S. administration is seeking to reassure their public who are feeling the hard hits of the Russian-Ukrainian war. Hence, the U.S. seeks calm for now.
Well, it remains to be seen when the visit of Joe Biden approaches to the region of West Asia. It remains to be seen how this visit will be played out by the U.S. administration. I want to thank you very much from London, Ms. Isra Al-Fas, political commentator and journalist, for joining us to talk about this pressing matter. Now, please stay tuned, because next we will be talking about what Hezbollah did to frighten the Israelis in the Mediterranean.
This is Midstream, and here is IRIB English Radio. Dear listeners, in this weekly program, Marwa Osman discusses two important issues related to West Asia region with two political analysts. Midstream is with you every Friday on IRIB English Radio.
Now, perhaps it was not expected by some in the region that Hezbollah would send a small squadron of its reconnaissance drones over the disputed Karish field with Lebanon, before the Lebanese government received the final response from the Israeli enemy to its offer that it made to the American envoy Amos Hochstein. Yet the resistance operation came along carrying a message of support to the Lebanese state with the aim of reminding it of the deterrence power that this state has benefited from in its equal negotiating position, and a message to the Israeli enemy that Lebanon is not weak and that it possesses all the components that make it insist on obtaining its rights and protect its sovereignty. Hezbollah drones over the Mediterranean in this following report.
The Islamic resistance in Lebanon, Hezbollah, announced on Saturday, July 2, that it had launched three unarmed drones in the direction of the disputed area at the Karish field on reconnaissance missions, stressing that the drones accomplished the required mission and delivered the message. The Islamic resistance said in a statement that the group of martyrs Jamil Skaf and Mahdi Yari launched three unarmed drones, adding that the drones were of various sizes and were launched in the direction of the disputed area at the Karish field. For its part, Israeli media reported that the Israeli occupation forces interrupted three Hezbollah drones, which were heading towards the Karish gas platform. Hezbollah had confirmed its readiness to take measures, including force, against Israeli gas drilling operations in the disputed offshore areas. Commenting on this, Israeli media announced that Hezbollah's launch of unarmed drones towards Karish is a hint that it does not want a military confrontation now. But this is an indication that it is capable of otherwise, and it may be repeated in the coming weeks. Meanwhile, the Israeli Channel 13 pointed out that when Hezbollah decides so, it will launch armed drones or missiles towards the gas platforms. It is noteworthy that the Secretary General of Hezbollah, Sayed Hassan Nasrallah, confirmed on June 9 that Lebanon is facing a new stage with the installation of a platform in the Karish gas field within a period of 3 months by the British Greek company, which constitutes an attack on Lebanon. Sayed Nasrallah clarified that all the measures of the Israeli enemy cannot protect the floating platform nor the process of extracting gas from the Karish field, stressing that any folly that the enemy commits will have repercussions, not only strategic, but existential. Patriotic Lebanese stood behind the resistance in this new operation, simply because they knew that had it not been for the resistance, its position and capabilities, Lebanon would not have reached such a fortified and rigid position of peer-to-peer to negotiate with a strong enemy supported by the United States in this indirect negotiation on the demarcation of the maritime borders. The resistance has always chosen the timing and the action it took, especially in confronting the Israeli enemy, to be appropriate and productive in form and content for the actual interests of Lebanon and the interests of its sovereignty. It is only natural that the Lebanese today trust their resistance in sending these reconnaissance drones over the offshore Karish gas field, as it chose the appropriate timing and method for Lebanon's interest.
Now to discuss this issue with us from Beirut is Mr. Ali Birro, legal expert in international law and specifically maritime border law and the issue of gas and oil in Lebanon. I want to thank you very much for being with us, Mr. Birro. Now, some pro-U.S. voices in Lebanon claim that the resistance rushed these unarmed drones, this operation that they did on Saturday, and did not give the Lebanese government sufficient time for the initiative that the Americans were mediating with the Lebanese government so that the Zionist government might need some time to respond to the offer made by the Lebanese government. And thus, this constituted some kind of a pressure on Lebanese officials by the resistance in Lebanon. How do you approach such a claim?
We should first focus on the legal aspect of the disputed area. Legally, there's a disputed area in the Mediterranean between the Zionist entity and Lebanon. This area has great potential to be holding massive amounts of natural oil that was distilled from some companies. Since it has such riches, all parties involved should legally hold all investments in this disputed area until the dispute is resolved. What happened is an attempt at restoring things to the way they should be at this stage, meaning no drilling activities should be taking place as has been warned by the resistance Hezbollah, because obviously the Zionist entity was not taking the Lebanese warning seriously, in a way that the Stella drilling fleet took over the extraction site and attempted to further deepen the gas well. Stena also set a schedule to drill even more wells, making way for the FPSO ship, which will start the extraction. This resistance operation resettled the situation to the way it legally should be, waiting for the outcome of the ongoing negotiations.
Mr. Birro, when Lebanon recently presented its official offer indirectly to the Israeli enemy through the American representative, it refrained from mentioning the demarcation of the maritime borders with occupied Palestine or its position specifically on lines 29 and line 23, referring only to the idea of the enemy benefiting from extracting gas from Karish in return that Lebanon would benefit from extracting gas from Qana, which is way inside the Lebanese maritime border. I don't know why would they give that, despite the fact that it's inside their own maritime border to begin with. Do you think that this resistance operation is maybe a political statement by the Islamic resistance of Hezbollah for both the enemy and the Lebanese government, by saying that Hezbollah believes that Line 29 should remain a Lebanese line?
I don't think so, because there were clear statements by the resistance that it stands firm behind the Lebanese government. Given that the government is responsible for demarcating its maritime borders, what happened was simply fixation of legal rules, as long as the U.S.-mediated negotiations are underway. Any change in the reality on the ground in terms of enabling the entity to extract gas or the mere presence of the Energene gas extraction vessel will escalate matters further. It would lead to Lebanon losing its rights. So this operation was a necessity. In the event, the Lebanese cabinet adopts Line 29 as being the official Lebanese border with occupied Palestine.
So you think that in the upcoming position that might be taken by the Zionist entity, that they might accept the offer after this operation, or might this operation actually hinder the acceptance of the Lebanese offer?
This operation comes in the form of an additional strong card in the hands of Lebanon. This hints that Lebanon has the upper hand in these negotiations, and that Lebanon is serious about protecting its rights, and that Lebanon possesses the necessary power to reclaim its rights, or at least to prevent Israel from investing in Lebanese gas in the maritime disputed area. I believe that this resistance operation should be invested properly, and rightfully so, by the Lebanese negotiating team, because it only empowers its negotiating position.
Well, Mr. Beru, Hezbollah's message to the enemy came in the form of a clear warning. Firstly, about the seriousness of the resistance in Lebanon in approaching and following up this file in specific. And secondly, about the resistance capabilities, which Israel obviously knows very well. But by launching three non-offensive drones to be a gradual process, maybe moving forward towards a military operation later on, or a military intervention at increasing levels in the Mediterranean. What does international law hint towards such a military confrontation in the event it actually takes place, with a maritime dispute being its main basis to begin with?
According to the Lebanese ministerial statement, the resistance is part of the country's defense system, and what the resistance did reflects a Lebanese will to set things right and put them back in place. Therefore, international law protects the rights of the countries in defending their legitimate interests and natural resources. So this is the natural context for any country that exercises its right to self-defense, or to hinder any threat that might touch its natural resources. As you know, these natural resources can be within both in the Lebanese territorial waters, which are an integral part of the Lebanese sovereignty, and also a part of the exclusive economic zone, in a way that Lebanon has sovereign rights related to the extraction of its natural resources.
But before I let you go, Musa Ali, one last question in 30 seconds, maybe. In the event of a clash actually happens because of this point in particular, do you think that the American stance would still be a mediating one between Lebanon and the Zionist entity?
Since the beginning of the U.S. mediation and these ongoing negotiations, all the U.S. offers were actually in favor of the Israeli entity. The Lebanese negotiating team has not felt any neutrality from the U.S. side, neither then or now. Hence, whatever may happen, it will not change the general context of the U.S. trend in these negotiations.
Which brings us to a very important point as to why is an American actually mediating this issue when he obviously is taking sides here. I want to thank you very much, Mr. Ali Beru, legal expert in international law and maritime border dispute and the extraction of gas and oil from the international waters of Lebanon. Thank you very much for being with us and for contribution. Thank you. And please stay tuned next week for more from the Middle East Stream.
Faqh or jurisprudence is an Islamic knowledge and is ranked in
the Holy Prophet of Islam is the example
of
self-purification is the most significant factor.
Emmet is a living principle in the history of Islam and Shiism.
This is Ulama Speech, the best selection of the speeches of prominent Shia scholars.
In the name of Allah, the Beneficent, the Merciful, welcome to another episode of the program Ulama's Speech. In this episode, we invite you to listen to the English translation of a short Farsi speech by Hujjatul Islam Husseini Qumi. Stay tuned.
عزیزان من ببینید میگه مگه میخواییم از وسوسه های شیطانی هوای نفس.
If we are really interested in removing the satanic temptations in our lives, we have to remove the grounds in which these temptations are ground. Now, a friend can be both a positive and negative ground. It could be positive in terms of our spirituality and negative in terms of satanic deceptions. Accompanying some people remind you of Allah and religion. On the contrary, the presence of some people only inculcates power, immorality, deviation, and materialistic worlds.
در روایات هم هست مثال شما تو مغازه عطر فروشی عطرم خریداری نکنید.
A good example to understand the influence of a friend on you is when you are in a perfume store. Even if you do not wear a perfume, you will smell good when leaving the store. The presence of good people in our life is like the good fragrance left in our brain. They will make your life better and sweeter in terms of spirituality. Now, if we participate in a session that is full of good people, our behavior will be changed positively. And on the other hand, if we are in a gathering which is satanic and full of worldly temptations, we will, after some time, be like them. If you want to smell good spiritually, go to the people who sell spiritual fragrance. Thank you very much, dear listeners, for listening to this episode of the program Ulama's Speech, which was the English translation of a short Farsi speech by Hujjatul Islam Husseini Qumi. To find out more about this program, log on to our website parstoday.com/en/Call of Islam page. We leave you in Allah's care and goodbye.
If you're interested to know about history, culture,
family, politics, religion, art, etc. You wouldn't want to miss the chance to tune into the IRIB English Radio. Please log on to our website, www.parstoday.com/en.
In the limelight.
Media outlets cover the ever-expanding death toll of COVID in the U.S. The San Francisco Chronicle draws particular attention to the highly infectious Omicron subvariant BA5, which one expert calls a different beast. Reports say subvariants are driving the spread of the virus across California. Stay with us for an article in this regard, written by KHN website. This article is published under the heading, "With COVID Killing Hundreds of Americans Daily, Focus Falls on BA5. Here's more. The Associated Press has said, for now, where U.S. treads water, they transformed COVID-19. COVID-19 is still killing hundreds of Americans each day, but is not nearly as dangerous as it was last fall and winter. It's going to be a good summer and we deserve this break, said Ali Mukhtar, the professor of health metric sciences at the University of Washington in Seattle. With more Americans shielded from severe illness through vaccination and infection, COVID-19 has transformed, for now at least, into an unpleasant, inconvenient nuisance for many. San Francisco Chronicle has also said, YUCSF Bob Watcher says COVID-19 variant BA5 is a different beast. The new BA5 strain of the COVID-19 causing virus is a different beast from ones we've already seen, more infectious and better able to evade immune responses. And we need to change our thinking about how to defend against it, according to a DataPak Twitter thread posted today by Dr. Bob Watcher, UCSF's chair of medicine. And Los Angeles Times has said, ultra-contagious coronavirus subvariants spread in California is a sign of how the new coronavirus wave continues to spread across California. Two-thirds of the state's counties are now in the high COVID-19 community level, in which the U.S. Centers for Disease Control and Prevention recommends universal masking in indoor public spaces. This comes as health officials are warning of concerning weeks ahead as two new ultra-contagious Omicron subvariants, including BA4 and BA5, are spread in the U.S. San Francisco Chronicle has said, is hybrid immunity still possible in the face of new COVID variants? Dr. Abrar Karan, an infectious disease doctor at Stanford, suffered the same fate as many people in January. Despite being vaccinated and boosted, he got infected with COVID during the surge of the highly infectious Omicron variant. Then, just a few months later in May, he performed a routine COVID test one day before work and found himself infected with the coronavirus yet again. The Associated Press said the CDC recommends 6 Washington counties should wear masks again. People in 6 Washington counties should begin wearing masks indoors in public and on public transportation again, according to recommendations from the Federal Centers for Disease Control and Prevention. The latest information from the CDC shows that Lewis County, Pacific County, Thurton County, Grays Harbor County, Garfield County, and Spokane County all have COVID-19 community levels rated high, meaning they have had 200 or more new COVID-19 cases per 100,000 people in the last 7 days, or they have had more than 20 new COVID-19 hospital admissions per 100,000 people within a 7-day period. And the New York Times has written, a clunky reusable mask may be the answer to N95 waste in the early 1990s, long before PPE, N95, and asymptomatic transmission became household terms. Federal health officials issued guidelines for how medical workers should protect themselves from tuberculosis during a resurgence of the highly infectious respiratory disease. Their recommendation: elastomeric respirators and industrial-grade face masks familiar to carpenters and construction workers would, in the decades that followed, became the gold standard for infection control, especially focused on the dangers of airborne pathogens. And KHN has written how Pfizer won the pandemic, reaping outsized profit and influence. The grinding 2+ years of the pandemic have yielded outsized benefits for one company, Pfizer, making it both highly influential and hugely profitable as COVID-19 continues to infect tens of thousands of people and kill hundreds each day. Its success in developing COVID medicines has given the drug maker unusual weight in determining U.S. policy. Based on internal research, the company's executives have frequently announced the next stage in the fight against pandemic before government officials have had time to study the issue, annoying many experts in the medical field and leaving some patients unsure whom to trust.
Muhammad is my guide, Muhammad is my teacher, Muhammad my beloved Rasulullah.
I want to be like you.
Like you.
In everything I do, Ya Rasulullah.
I want to walk like you, talk like you, read my Quran just like you, Rasulullah.
A'udhu billahi minash shaitanir rajim. Bismillah ar-Rahman ar-Rahim. Brothers and sisters, dear listeners, assalamu alaikum wa rahmatihi wa barakatuh, and welcome to IRIB English Radio. And you are listening to the program Like Muhammad sallallahu alayhi wa alihi wa sallam. The Prophet is our role model. From him, we learn the best of akhlaq, not theoretically, but practically. When we look at his life, we get to learn many things from him. And these things we need to adopt and make them part of our life. So the Prophet sallallahu alayhi wa alihi wa sallam, before anything else, before a messenger of Allah, he was the best of husbands. Now, he was a husband like me and you, right? He was married. He had one wife first. And then after a while, after the death of Sayyidah Khadija radhiyallahu anha, he married many others. The Prophet, you know, sometimes he has a younger wife and an older wife. One thing he did, he maintained adala. He maintained justice amongst his wives. In terms of nafaqa, giving them their sustenance. In terms of providing them with a house. In terms of sleeping with them and giving them each their night. So even though he has different wives and he has different, you know, some of them were young, some of them were old, some of them were good looking, some of them were not, he was fair and just to every one of them without an exception. He would treat them all the same. In terms of showing them love and affection, the Prophet sallallahu alayhi wa alayhi, he would show them all the same. But yet he wouldn't say, well, okay, she's bad to me, I'll go to the other wife and, you know, I'll make up for it. No. He would still show the bad ones love and affection. All right? That was just his akhlaq. When it comes to dealing with his wives, he would help in the house. He would clean. He would try help if there's cooking required to be done or any chores around the house. He would do that when it comes to dealing with his wives. And he said himself, خيركم, خيركم لأهله وأنا خيركم لأهلي. The best of you, or the best amongst you, is he who is the best for his family. And I am the best to my family. So meaning what? Do and walk on my example. Do the things that I do in dealing with your wives and your spouses. Now, this was a short, look at how the Prophet dealt with his wives. This was his akhlaq. How can me and you learn from this akhlaq and apply it in the house with our wives, with our spouses, be it males and females? So if you're a female, you need to apply this with your husband. And if you're a husband, you need to apply this with your wife. But first, let us take a short, tiny break, and then we will come back right after.
أنت نور الله فجرا جئت بعد العسر يسرا ربنا أعلاك قدرا يا إمام الأنبياء يا حبيبي يا محمد يا نبي السلام عليك يا رسول سلام عليك يا حبيب سلام عليك صلوات.
Welcome back, brothers and sisters, and you are listening to the program Like Muhammad sallallahu alayhi wa alihi wa sallam. Just before the break, we were saying that the Prophet sallallahu alayhi wa alihi was the best towards his wives. Me and you as partners, as husbands and wives, because I'm trying to generalize here. When we deal with one another, we have to adopt the same method that the Prophet adopted in order for us to keep love, compassion, and peace in the house and keep the house intact. Now, one of the reasons that people these days, men and women, go beside the relationship of marriage, infidelity, for example, adultery, for example, or having other relationships, is because these elements, love, compassion, and peace, do not exist in the house anymore. Where partners themselves are hostile towards one another. Love begins before marriage and we fall in love and everything. Once we get married, few weeks into marriage, a year into marriage, and then we go back to total strangers. And in fact, to total hate between one another. That should not happen. Because you're married to each other. You have love and compassion between one another. Like the Quran says, "Hinna libasun lakum wa antum libasun lahun." You are a garment to them, you, and they are a garment to you. And a garment, is that what beautifies you? That which protects you? So a spouse is protects and beautifies the other partner. So when it comes to dealing with one another, we have to use the example of the Prophet. That no matter how bad my wife is, no matter how bad and awful her mouth might be, my response would be a loving man. I have to deal with it in a loving way. I have to show my love and compassion towards my wife. I have to pretend as nothing has happened. In the same way that the Prophet ﷺ overlook it. He overlooks it. He just wants to maintain this love in the relationship. Me and you, as husbands, for example, our wives, they go through so much in their life, in their daily life. They go through cleaning and kids and what have you. I mean, obviously, they're going to be edgy at some point. Obviously, they will make mistakes. Obviously, they start to accuse and what have you and swear and cuss and yell. That's something human beings do. But my role as a husband is I need to show love and compassion towards my wife. One. Two, I need to help my wife in the house. Why is it hard for a male to clean the dishes, to vacuum the house, to wash the bathrooms, to do the laundry? Why is it hard? The Prophet used to do it. Amir al-Mu'mineen used to do it. All the A'imma used to do it. Am I and you better than them? Of course not. So we should not only be nice and gentle and loving towards our wives, but we need to help them in the house too. We need to help them clean and cook and take care of the family. It's a shared responsibility. That's why we are called partners. You have a job to do. I have a job to do. We share the workload. That's why we are partners. So when it comes to dealing with our wives, we have to maintain these things, love and help them in the house. As wives, the same thing applies. You need to show your love, your husband, love, compassion, and what have you. He goes outside, he works all day, he has to put up with the pressures of life, he has to put up with trying to provide for the family, so he's under constant pressure. When he comes to the house, obviously he will come angry and frustrated. Your job is to make sure you diffuse that by your love, your affection, and giving them care. This was just how the Prophet dealt with his wives. And we need to follow the example of our beloved Muhammad sallallahu alayhi wa alihi wa sallam. Thank you for listening. Wassalamu alaikum wa rahmatullahi wa barakatuh.
Be like Muhammad, live like Muhammad, see like Muhammad did. Be like Muhammad and live like Muhammad and give like Muhammad gave. Shafi'ullah, Habibullah, Nabiullah, Rasulullah, Khalilullah, the friend of Allah, Ya Rasulullah, Rasulullah.
This is the Voice of the Islamic Republic of Iran broadcasting. The Voice of the Islamic Republic of Iran is broadcast daily from 1520 to 1620 UTC on the following frequencies. shortwave 25 meters, 11,865 kilohertz for the Indian subcontinent, and FM 91.5 megahertz for Tehran. You can also listen to the Voice of the Islamic Republic of Iran on Hotbird, Eutelsat 3B, and IranSat or Bat 5, and via the internet. Our internet address is parstoday.com/en. And now you can listen to IRIB English Radio via your mobile phone. Please refer to our website for the details.
Thank you. This is IRIB English Radio. Coming up is the news.